All right, well, I'm going to ask you to open your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 2. I'm just preaching on one verse this morning. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 8. Therefore, I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands, without wrath and dissension. Timothy's special mission in Ephesus was to restore health to a sick church. That's what he was doing when he received this letter from Paul. The letter was written to encourage him, and he needed it. It was a long task. It was written to guide him. Okay, how is he going to restore health to a sick church? And it was written to authenticate him, to give him a little bit of Paul's authority, for Paul to say, okay, I'm behind Timothy in this task. The original disease that had made this church sick, an important church, strategic church, very important church in all of Paul's missionary journeys. But the original disease was false teaching that had arisen within the midst of the church. The false teachers had their own special blend, their own local flavor of false teaching. But it says this in chapter 1, they perverted the law. They wanted to be law teachers even though they didn't know what they were talking about. They didn't know how to use the law. And in so perverting the law, they perverted the gospel as well. The law should be preached. This isn't what they were doing, but the law should be preached as it is in all of its purity so that it puts sinners to shame for all their sins, both great and small, before God, and shows the seriousness of sins before God. So the law should be preached in that way so that the gospel can also be preached as it is in all purity. The gospel, the good news that totally ashamed sinners can come to Christ and find forgiveness and find transformation with the resurrection power of Christ and do that for free. And then after that, obedience is given not to cause God to become favorable to you, to cause him to be your father, but obedience is given to God who is your father, who you already know is your father. And it's given just to please him. And that's the way in which our obedience, it's the only kind of obedience that is pleasing to the Lord. The Ephesian false teachers instead had made the bad news of the law for sinners and the good news of the gospel for sinners into kind of a law-gospel mishmash, kind of a squishy middle between the two. They preached the law in such a way that left open a window for sinners to deserve God's favor, and the gospel did too. In fact, that kind of was the gospel. They were kind of both the same. And so they had this law-gospel blend that was neither fish nor fowl, neither law nor gospel, but a perversion of both together. And what it amounted to is just old-fashioned legalism, the kind that exists when anywhere that the gospel itself is absent. So the remedy for this disease was an intervention. It was a major problem. And so Paul came. He mentions that he had been at this church recently, and there was a confrontation. The false teachers were put out of the church, and Paul mentions that as well. And so the crisis had passed in that sense. But Timothy was left behind on mission here in Ephesus because the bad habits remained. Problem had gone away, hopefully. But the bad habits remained. The sick habits remained. And that's what Paul writes this letter about, kind of a list of the things that the practices that Timothy was to restore in this sick and recovering church. And the most important of those habits that Timothy was to restore was prayer habits. Prayer habits. And why do I say most important? Because Paul says that. He said that in verse 1 of chapter 2. First of all, then, and he talks about prayer and the kinds of prayers that should be restored at this church. Legalism causes prayers to turn inward, to turn in on yourself. Legalism involves a self-focus. And it had done this for this church. It turned their prayers inward, had insulated them from connecting with the world around them. And so the prayers of this church, as the law started to be perverted, probably nobody noticed this, but the symptom was that their prayers started turning inward. There was a self-absorbedness to their prayers, a focus on self. which is a way that we were never meant to live, with a focus on ourselves, so that even our prayers can't escape the gravity of this planet self that's pulling all the prayers down towards itself. The way we were meant to live is with always with a focus of giving to others. That's the way God created us to live, and that should be seen in our prayers. In fact, you can check your prayers. Are your prayers just about yourself? Do your prayers ever escape the gravity of praying to yourself? And pray for others. When you're resting in the gospel, when you're breathing the fresh air of the gospel peace, you want the same thing for others. And your prayers reflect that as well. So what Paul directed to Timothy to do in this church, first of all, in this letter, is to restore the healthy habit of outward-focused prayer. He wanted the whole church to be resting in the pure gospel for themselves so that they would dare to pray outward-facing prayers for others and for the world around them. And so what did Paul want them to pray? And this is review. This is review from last week. In fact, this last week's passage. He wanted the church to be praying for all people, people of all kinds. Chapter 2, verse 1. First of all, then I urge that entreaties, prayers, petitions, thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men. And the context makes really clear that this is prayers for salvation for all kinds of people, because it talks about how God himself is on a mission to save. So it's to be prayers for all men, but it also makes very clear that it's not just prayers for salvation, but it's all kinds of prayers for all kinds of men. Prayers, petitions, thanksgivings, and entreaties. And then secondly, he mentions a subgroup that's singled out for special prayer, and that's in verse 2, for kings and all who are in authority, these others that are outside the church, kings and all who are in authority. And again, the context makes especially clear, it's for salvation of kings and those in authority, but not only for their salvation, but also that they would succeed in the role that God has given them. Kings and those in authority over us, civil authorities, and their God-given task is to promote righteousness and to punish evil. And why should we pray that the God-given authorities would do what they're supposed to do, rule righteously in the world around us? Well, in order that the church might avoid persecution, he says that, pray this way, so that we may live a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. But I think there's many other reasons you could add, many other benefits to righteous government, you can say, and praying for righteous government around us. When shameful things in the world or in a nation are seen for what they are and become shameful, it goes hand in hand with gospel ministry, so that hopefully many will turn to Christ and find forgiveness and cleansing. We don't expect the governing authorities to actually preach the gospel. That's our job. But they can help, I guess, in such a way by governing in such a way where the shameful things that sinners are to seek forgiveness for actually are shameful, instead of calling good evil and evil good. And so this is part of why we are to pray for kings and all who are in authorities. That's all review from last week. That's the reason why you should be concerned of what's going on in the public school in your neighborhood, even if your kids are homeschooled. It's out of compassion for souls that you'd be concerned and certainly include that in your prayers. So that was what we've done in previous weeks about the kind of prayer that Paul wanted restored in the church in Ephesus. It's prayer about the world around the church, prayer outward facing about what's going on, and prayer for salvation and for righteousness to prevail. Okay, so verse 8, that's our verse. And the first word that you find there is the word therefore. Okay, so he's still talking about this. He's still talking about the church looking outward, facing outward in prayer. And what he writes there is so important. He said this is first of all the things that I have to talk to you about. It's so important that he wants to underline it one more time. And he wants to give it one more command. And he expresses this command in terms of his desire that he wants for the church. And so he says this, therefore, he's not changing the subject, still talking about the same one. Therefore, I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension. So let me give you my outline. It's 3 points this morning, and we'll go through this. First, we're going to look at who Paul desired to pray. Second, where he desired them to pray. And third, how he desires them to pray. Okay, so first, who he desires to pray. And he says, it's very clear, "Therefore, I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension." He singles out the men for this prayer. He's already given it to everybody, but he singles out, and this is special instruction for the men to be taking the lead in this kind of praying. He singles out the men in verse 8, and then if you peek ahead to the next verse, this is where we'll be next week, Lord willing. He has another set of instructions for the women, but this is instructions for the men. And it has to do with this prayer. So we can say this first of all. Men and women are different from each other. Okay, and you can be a real radical today and assert this very radical thing that men and women are actually different from each other. It's been observed, and I thought this was kind of well stated, that men tend to operate on the perimeter of the group, protecting, guiding, you know, like a scout out there or providing for the group. And women tend to be the glue holding everything together, causing the group to cohere, nurturing, et cetera. And it's kind of a stereotype. I don't think that observation is meant to be a straight jacket. Women are capable of meeting the need of the moment, whatever it is, and men are too, and doing something outside of those kind of generalities. But those are just observations of reality. And observations of created reality. That's the way God has created things. Men, you can see, are built to protect with the way God has made them in relation to women. Women are built to nurture, and you can see that even just physically for the difference between men and women. And so what elders do for a church is to protect the flock, to be at the perimeter, protecting, guiding, providing for the flock. This is what fathers are to do for a family, to provide that kind of leadership as well. So it's interesting, that being said, that this kind of prayer, outward-looking prayer, Paul considers it a masculine virtue. In other words, all are to do it, but the men especially are to take the lead in this. And then when you look at what the women are to do, that sort of relates back to what he said at the beginning. Kind of the purpose of this kind of praying is that we might live a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. And what he's going to say to the women when we get to it has to do with that living a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness, and especially what the women are to do in that. The men are to take part in that as well, but the women's instructions are for that. So the men are to take the lead in this kind of outward-facing prayer. Interesting that Paul puts it in that way. He first directed it to all, so it's not as if the women aren't praying. They are. Later in this letter, chapter 5 and verse 5, Paul talks about widows being put on a special list if they're qualified. We'll get to it when we get there. But one of the qualities for women is that she's to be a woman of prayer. She who is a widow indeed and has been left alone has fixed her hope on God and continues in entreaties and in prayers night and day, to put her on the list. So it's a feminine virtue as well to pray. But men are especially to be involved in this kind of prayer, the kind of prayer he's been talking about, the prayer that advances the church into the world while protecting it. It's a masculine activity. It's something that men are especially to be involved in and to be involved in together. It's a masculine virtue. And the kingdom does not advance apart from prayer. That's why it's included in the Lord's Prayer. Hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your kingdom, in other words, your kingdom advance out into the world. And so that advance of the kingdom starts with prayer, starts with outward-facing prayer, starts with prayer at the borders, at the boundary of the church itself. And so prayer gets things done. Prayer moves the ball, and the men are to take the lead in being involved in that sort of prayer. So all men of the church are called to being involved in this kind of prayer. Not just some of them, not the gifted ones, not the leader ones, not ones of a certain kind of personality, but all the men of the church are to be involved in this kind of prayer. So who does Paul desire to pray in this way, or to take the lead, I should say, in praying? Who does he underscore should be praying? Well, it's the men. It's the men. It's very clear. You can see it there in the verse. Where does Paul desire the men to pray? Where does he desire? Okay, let's read it. Therefore, I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension. What does he mean by in every place? Well, some have said that Paul is echoing an Old Testament passage. It's an Old Testament prophecy looking forward to the kingdom. Malachi chapter 1, verse 11, for from the rising of the sun even to its setting, my name will be great among the nations. And in every place, there's that phrase, in every place incense is going to be offered to my name, and a grain offering that is pure from my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. And so it's possible that Paul is echoing that same phrase of the prophet Malachi, looking ahead when the nations, the Gentiles, are going to be offering up incense to the Lord in every place, not just in the temple, but in every place, and the prayers of men are offered up in every place. Perhaps Paul is quoting or thinking of that verse in Malachi. Paul knew the scriptures that well that he was able to pull a phrase from somewhere in scripture and include it in his thinking. So perhaps he was doing that. But what does it mean? What does it mean? In every place. I want the men in every place to pray. Well, it could be a reference to every church gathering. And I don't know how the early church worked, like in a big city like Ephesus. The churches met in homes. That's clear from the Old Testament. So there'd be someone with a large house, and the church would convene at that person's house. And I'm not sure if the whole church in a large city could meet in one place, or whether there was a number of different places where there were different churches in the city of Ephesus. So it could be that Paul's speaking of Timothy, who has a ministry to the whole city. And he says, I want in every place where the church gathers in the city of Ephesus for men to be praying in this way. Perhaps that's what Paul means. So in every place, like here, this is a place where the church gathers. And the first Sunday evening service of each month, we have a church-wide prayer meeting. When you see the Lord's Supper on Sunday morning, that's the first of the month. At 5 o'clock, there's an all church service prayer, and they've been wonderful times. We usually divide up into groups. We've been going over there to sit at tables and praying, and it's a wonderful, important time of prayer. So that's a time for men to come and pray. Saturday mornings, 8:30 a.m. every morning, the men gather. That's another important opportunity for the men to gather together and pray. And a Saturday is not easy for all, but you can come to that when you can. But I think I take this in every place in a little bit of a different way, and I think this is how it's intended. I take it to be every place where two or more from the church are together. This is a command for men, plural, but not men separately on their own, each in their own prayer closet. That's important too, but that's not what's commanded here. But for the men to pray together, and that requires a place. And so in every place where the men of the church gather together, Paul wants there to be this kind of prayer. Matthew chapter 18, verse 19, the Lord Jesus says, again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth about anything they may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. For where two or three have gathered together in my name, I am there in their midst. And I know that's a passage about church discipline, that's the context of it, but it applies to other things as well. Where two or three believers are gathered, just a very small group, Christ is there in their midst. And when they agree on something together, he's ready to listen. He's ready to act. And so there's great power in men here praying together and praying for the advance of the kingdom together. So I challenge you, men, and to myself as well, I've been convicted about this, I've been doing this a little bit, when you're together with another man of the church, and maybe we should be making more plans to get together more with other men of the church, but when you are together with men of the church, to take a little bit of time to pray for all people, to pray for the advance of the kingdom, to pray strategically, to pray not just on defense, although you can pray for that too, so to speak, for the kingdom, but on offense, for the church to advance into the world. And when you pray with another man, pray about something that you're thinking about, something the Lord has put on your heart, it takes on a life of its own. There's more there than what you bring and the what he brought, because Christ is there in the midst of you, and you're able to pray together, and the Lord is there to answer and to act on those prayers. There's resurrection power of Christ there in that place where there's two or three or more gathered together to pray in this way. When we pray, when we abide in Christ, the Lord Jesus promises, we should expect much fruit. Much fruit. That's the way a plant gives fruit. If it gives fruit at all, it's much fruit, usually. Usually, if it's a healthy plant, when it comes time for a harvest, the fruit is abundant. And that's the way God has created things in the physical realm. It's the way he creates things in the spiritual realm as well. And so Christ says, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. The fruit that is much fruit for those abiding in Christ has to do with prayer. It's not done without prayer. So he says just a couple verses afterwards, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. And so the fruit that Christ promises to those who abide in him is done through prayer. It doesn't have to be eloquent prayer. Doesn't have to be lengthy prayer. It's not the eloquence of prayers or the length of prayers that makes them powerful, but what makes it powerful is when you pray in Jesus' name. He's the one who's powerful. And when you agree together and pray in Jesus' name, a very roughly said prayer or brief prayer takes on great power because it's done in Jesus' name. In fact, I think the Lord delights in using rough-hewn prayers, in using brief prayers, in using prayers that are not polished. And you say, may it be done in the name of Jesus. And this is what God delights in using. That's his pattern, as Paul says in another place. Consider your calling, brethren. There are not many wise, according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. That's us. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, the base things of the world. And the despised God has chosen the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. God has chosen the weak things of the world, weak prayers. God has chosen men who don't know how to pray a really polished prayer. And that's what he's chosen, to put to shame those who are strong. And so that's the pattern of the Lord's ways. Being salt and light in the world around us begins with prayer. Begins with this kind of prayer, and the burden for it falls especially upon the men. So I make a challenge to the men, not some of the men that are here, but all of the men who are here to pray. To pray, that's what Paul desires here, desires to pray. And where? In every place. In every place that you find yourself together, and there's no wrong place to pray. So, number one, we've said who Paul desires to pray, it's men. Where Paul desires them to pray, it's in every place. In every place where the people, the men of God are together. And third, we have how Paul desires men to pray. How Paul desires men to pray. And I want to divide this into two, because first Paul mentions how he desires men to pray, and then how he doesn't desire men to pray. So it's how to and how not to. And the first how to is in this way. Paul says, let me get back. I want the men in every place to pray. Here's how to. Lifting up holy hands. Lifting up holy hands. The prayer posture that we're used to is bowed head and closed eyes. That's the way I prayed when I prayed just up here recently, and that's the way Dylan prayed too when he prayed. And so that's the posture that we're used to. In the Bible, the posture for prayer is not always bowed head and closed eyes. There's others as well. So, for example, Solomon, 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 22. Then Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the assembly of Israel and spread out his hands toward heaven. So, or Psalm 134, verse 2. Lift up your hands to the sanctuary and bless the Lord. Or the way Jesus prayed, Matthew chapter 14, verse 19. Ordering the people to sit down on the grass, he took the five loaves and the two fish, and looking up towards heaven, he blessed the food, and breaking the loaves, he gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the crowds. So what would you think if I prayed in that way, with hands lifted up to God and eyes lifted up to God? I've seen that done kind of in like a Jewish synagogue kind of thing, and I think that's the way it was done in the Jewish synagogue. It's mentioned in Scripture that way, and I think the early Christians just took that right over from the synagogue. That's the way in which Paul describes the men praying as well, lifting up holy hands to the Lord in prayer. Now, let me say, bowing in prayer is appropriate too and is biblical as well. Psalm 95, verse 6 says, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. So there's a number of ways to pray. We don't have to change everything for this. And I think actually Paul's emphasis here is not so much where your hands are when you're praying, whether they're folded in front of you like this or whether they're stretched out to God. All of those are permitted. And this is the one that he mentions here. Maybe it's just the one that they were the most used to. But his emphasis here is he wants the hands that are used in prayer, whether lifted up or folded, to be holy hands. And in this sense, there's only one way to pray. There's only one posture for prayer, and it is holiness. I mentioned before, there's great power in abiding in Christ. You should expect much fruit when you're abiding in Christ. And when you're abiding in Christ and asking for things in Jesus' name and according to his purposes, according to his character, according to what he has promised to do, we should expect much fruit from that abiding. Sin will keep you from it. Sin that isn't dealt with in your heart will keep you from abiding in Christ, will keep you from praying with simple prayers and praying in Jesus' name and praying with great power and seeing the power at work. Sin will keep you from that. And the Lord says that even when he's talking about abiding in him in John 15, verse 10. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. So if you're not being fruitful through prayer, maybe it's because sin is keeping you away from the throne of grace. Maybe it's because sin that you haven't dealt with is holding you back. In that case, you need to confess it to the Lord. Bring it before the Lord and forsake it before the Lord. And repent before him so that you can lift up holy hands to the Lord. Or fold in front of you holy hands to the Lord when you pray, whichever it is. And so that's the way in which Paul wants men to pray. Perhaps this is the obstacle keeping you from praying in this way. And if that's the case, you're to change that. You're to confess it and repent before the Lord in order that you might pray in this way and begin again to pray in this way. So this is how to pray. I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands. There's one more. This is how not to pray. Paul ends with this, without wrath and dissension. Without wrath and dissension. He wants the men to pray together. And when they do, they're not to be angry with each other. They're not to be involved in disputes and resentments against one another. This is the point that Paul ends with. It's the final words in my translation. It's the final words in Greek as well. So he ends with this. It's not the only point that he's made along the way. He's made a number of other points, but it's the way he ends this. And so there's a special point of emphasis on this. that when the men are together, they're not to be meeting together for prayer when there's an undercurrent of anger towards each other, when there's a quarrel against one another. I've experienced this, sadly, when there's division, when there's dissension in the church, when cracks start to emerge, one of the first places where it becomes visible is prayer together. And so people stop praying together. There's not, they are not able to pray together anymore. I'm not sure why that is, but it is. It is the case, and that's why it's mentioned here. And so prayer together requires unity. And when there's not unity, the prayer together reflects it. Probably maybe one of the first places where it is seen. I know of a church, it's a good church, a Slavic church, and there, like in any other Slavic church, I think there's a ton of intermarriage between Ukrainian and Russian. It's all mixed up together. And so when the war broke out, whenever it did, between Russia and Ukraine, that was, what, 2 or 3 years ago, it caused a great deal of division in the church. And it came to surface in the prayers of the church. And they actually made it their policy not to pray about the war in the church. And I don't know if that's a wise thing to do. Perhaps for a while, I certainly sympathize with that church in that situation. But it's interesting that the dissension that ought not to be, it was brought in from the world. It ought not to be in the church. It's a very difficult situation, but it's reflected in the prayers of the church, and becomes a problem in that way. We're to pray with unity, not without wrath and dissension. Unity doesn't mean uniformity. It doesn't mean everybody's alike or thinks the same thing about everything that comes up. The church is to worship with one voice. That's clear in Scripture. We're to be of one mind, but that doesn't mean we think the same thing about everything. In fact, Scripture talks about believers not thinking the same thing about a number of different things and still being able to worship with one voice, still being able to have oneness of mind. So that oneness of mind, it's not exact sameness of mind, but it's oneness of purpose, and oneness of purpose together when we pray. So when a rift or a disagreement appears among the men of the church, and when it appears in prayer, that's the time to settle it. That's the time to solve it. That's the time to get down and figure it out, not leave until it is figured out and unity is restored. And so that should not be avoided or put off for a later time. Matthew chapter 5, verse 23, the Lord says, "Therefore, if you are presenting your offering at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and present your offering." And so for the believer, the altar, we don't have a physical altar was there in the Lord's day when he said that. But a believer's altar is the place of service to God. That's where we offer up something that's pleasing to the Lord. He's actually pleased with our obedience, like praying together for the kingdom to advance in the world. And so if you come to the altar, come to praying together, serving the Lord together, and there you realize your brother has something against you, stop what you're doing. Leave your gift there at the altar and go be reconciled to your brother, and then come back and offer something that is pleasing to the Lord. And so it's that kind of urgency that is meant for this kind of prayer. The hallmark of the false teaching that had taken root in Ephesus is it caused all kinds of quarrels, all kinds of dissension, all kinds of rifts. And you see that, for example, chapter 6 of this letter, verse 3. "If anyone advocates a different doctrine," they're having doctrinal problems with this church, "and does not agree with sound words," healthy words, "those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness, he is conceited and understands nothing, but has a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words, out of which arise envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of depraved mind and deprived of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain." And so Paul talked about false teaching that brings strife, envy, dissensions, and you get a good feeling that Paul's not just talking in theory, he's talking about something that's happened at the church, something that they have grown used to. Those types of disagreements will put an end to prayer together. Proverbs 22:10 says, "Drive out the scoffer, and contention will go out. Even strife and dishonor will cease." And I think that's what Paul did when he was in Ephesus. He drove out the cause of that kind of contention. But now Timothy was to restore healthy habits. They go along with the gospel, not false teaching, being at the center of the ministry. And so Paul says, when you pray, make sure you don't fall back into that old habit. That old habit that you had before when the false teachers were there, where wrath and dissension was expected. No, when you pray with one another, and when you see strife among the men, you're to deal with it. You're to make amends quickly and then get back to praying together. I think the outward direction of the prayer itself might even help with this. For the men to say, we have a job to do. We have a task together. We're all on the same team. And a feud can't be tolerated in the church for the same reason it couldn't be tolerated in like a special force operation where the men are there, they're on a mission together, and they're right in the midst of doing it, and some kind of squabble arises between the two, it can't be tolerated. It has to be put to rest, and has to be put to rest immediately because it puts the entire mission at risk. So let me challenge you men, challenge us men, from this very simple and straightforward passage here at the end in conclusion. One, to get together. It's easy to be alone. To think of even your prayer life as being totally alone. To get together. Two, to pray together. When you are together, to pray together. With what kind of prayers? Prayers that advance the kingdom. Prayer for, I've been thinking about this person who's not saved. Would you quickly pray for them with me? Or I'm praying for the governor, the king, the president to rule righteously on this in such a way that would be a blessing to all around. Would you pray for that with me? That's the kind of prayers that Paul urges men to pray. Who to pray? The men. The women too, he's already covered that in the previous passage, but now for this morning's passage, especially the men, he doubles back on it, and he wants the men to especially focus on this. Where to pray? In every place where two or more are gathered. Doesn't have to be eloquent, doesn't have to be long. It's two or more agreeing in Jesus' name in this and saying so to the Lord. And how to pray? With holy hands and without wrath, without resentment. But on guard to deal with quarrels or rifts as soon as they arise in order to pray together. There's nothing more manly than this. That's why it's addressed to the men. It's addressed to the men. There's nothing more manly than being on team prayer together. You're doing what you're created to do. In acting in this way as a man and looking outward to the world in this way. So there's nothing more manly, there's nothing more joyful than seeing those prayers answered, seeing God work according to those prayers. And we need to be experiencing that and need to be experiencing more of that together. Let me close just with this passage, which speaks of the joy of this that the Lord promises. John chapter 16 and verse 24. Until now, you have asked for nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive so that your joy will be made full. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that when we pray, you hear us. And you delight in this whole process of us abiding in Christ, walking with Christ, walking in holiness in Christ, having his word dwell richly in us as we think about it, as we meditated on it, as we walk in the Spirit, and then bringing prayers to you, which are according to your character, according to your name, and acting your purposes out in the world according to these prayers and in answer to these prayers. We pray especially for the men of the church, for us as men, that we would take the opportunity to embrace these responsibilities and to pray to one another. Father, would you protect us from sin? Would you protect us from dissensions and rifts that might come in order that we might abide in Christ and pray and bear much fruit? We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.